Psalm 100, it's Palm Sunday, of course, and it's the start of Passion Week. Passion, just an old English word that means suffering, looking ahead to Good Friday and the suffering that's coming down the pipeline. But it's the week that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, died on a cross, was buried in a grave, and rose 3 days later on Easter. Hands down, I think, one of the most significant weeks in all of history. Don't you think? One of the most significant weeks. In fact, I think it's the most significant week in all of history. Don't get me wrong. The incarnation, the when Jesus was born, amazing. Amazing for sure. An amazing miracle. And the grace of God even in that. Just in that. But the incarnation without the resurrection is just an amazing miracle. With the resurrection, we are saved for all eternity, making this week that we commemorate in all the weeks of history the most significant week that we can possibly remember. True. True. May it never be lost on us. May this week never just be another week in the calendar where we X off another day and another day after that, and then ho-hum and we go on to the next. I mean, people commemorate weeks and days all over the world. Independence Day, Martin Luther King Jr. Day, President's Day, and all kinds. And then there are people who celebrate and commemorate weeks and months. The Jews, Hanukkah, the Muslims, Ramadan, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And every single one of them pale in comparison to Passion Week. And praise the Lord for the double entendre of that word. And I trust... Though not intended, none of this is in my notes. I can't help but be passionate about it. And I think you can't either to one extent or another. Passion Week. It starts, of course, with Palm Sunday. Palm, because those who welcomed Jesus and celebrated his arrival to Jerusalem waved palm branches. And Becky asks me, we'll have to do this someday. Becky asks me every single Palm Sunday. I think we've done it like way, 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 way back. No, not at all, ever. She asks me every single Palm Sunday, are we going to get palm branches when we walk into the worship center? I'm like, not this, amen, here we go. And I'm like, not this year, sweetheart. She's like, what? Like I'm the senior pastor's wife. What does it take to get some Palm Sundays on, palm branches on Palm Sunday? Sorry, sweetheart. But nonetheless, on the first Palm Sunday, they had palm branches. They waved palm branches, and they laid them on the road as Jesus went along because it was part of a tradition from Leviticus 23 when God instructed the Israelites of old to use palm branches as an expression of great joy. That's where it started. Leviticus 23, expression of great joy. We wave phones now and who knows what else. Palm branches. Question is, why that particular day? I mean, Jesus had been to Jerusalem before, several times, going back to a young boy, 12 years old, forgotten in the temple. He'd been there before. I mean, why all the fanfare this time? Well, part of the reason is that there was a large crowd in town for Passover, one of the three major festivals that the Jews celebrated and remembered. Large crowd in town, and the reputation of Jesus preceded him. It preceded him. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Just think about it. Obviously, his reputation would precede him. He just raised Lazarus, and the Apostle John says in John 12, 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him on Palm Sunday, went to meet him, was that they heard he had done this sign, the sign of raising a guy from the dead, Lazarus, come forth. Reputation preceded him. And the crowd was amped because of it. But the primary reason for all the fanfare and all the palms and all the rest is that Jesus revealed his kingship. Palm Sunday is the day Jesus revealed himself as king. The day he revealed himself as king. In their minds, the minds of the people who celebrated it, he was the king of the Jews, full stop. Yes, they recognized him as king, but king of the Jews, the one that they were waiting for, the one who had saved them from all of their oppressors and their current oppressor of Rome and so on. In reality, however, he was the king of everyone. He was revealing himself as the king of everyone, the whole earth. And though that scope was lost on everybody, that is, the scope of his rule and reign, the extent of his rule and reign over all the earth forever and ever, past, present, and future, while that was lost on them, his kingship wasn't. It wasn't. First, because he was acting like a king. Palm Sunday is the day Jesus revealed himself as king because he was acting like a king. You see, entering a city on a horse, elevated above the crowds, is how kings of old used to do it. It's how they used to come into cities. It was tradition, tradition, tradition. That's how it went, especially when a king had just conquered a city and he was coming in to take over. You can see it. Elevates himself on a stallion. Or it happened when a king was returning from a successful battle and the people were praising him because they weren't going to be overtaken by somebody else. Neither of which was happening with Jesus at this point. But they thought it was. They thought it was. Because he was elevated. Entering a city elevated. Not on a horse, of course, but elevated nonetheless, acting like a king. What's more, it was prophesied. It was tradition, and it was prophesied. 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that is, people of Israel. And they did. Rejoice greatly, and they did. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king," ding, 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 "your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," elevated on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus revealed himself as a king that day because he was elevated according to tradition and he was expected according to prophecy. Second, he revealed himself as king because the people saw him as a king. They saw him as a king. Their king, already touched on it. Like it says in John 12:13, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna." It's a transliteration of a Hebrew, combination of Hebrew words that mean save us. It came to be known as Savior. Savior, save us, essentially. Hosanna. They took palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that is, with God's authority and God's power, even, or namely, the King of Israel. The King of Israel. He revealed himself that day as king because the people rightly saw him that day as king. Third, he is the king. Palm Sunday is the day Jesus revealed himself as king because he is the king, king of kings, the one who reigned from eternity past in the grandeur of heaven. Think of it, that king, he knew it, he was well aware of that. The people at the time weren't. We ought to be, even though so many aren't. Like he's the one who reigned from eternity past in the grandeur of heaven, his face shining like the sun, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Revelation 1. He revealed himself as king because he is the king, always has been, and always will be. Returning in glory someday, just like we sang, to vanquish all those who oppose him, king that he is, and to reign victorious forever and ever. Three reasons that Palm Sunday is the day Jesus revealed his kingship. And the response was fitting. That's what I want you to see today. And that's what I hope that you apply today. The response was fitting. It may not have lasted We know the rest of the story of the crowd, but it was fitting. From deference and humility to shouting and praise, it fit, all of it, it fit. And it still does. Especially so because that's what we find in passages like Psalm 100. As the capstone of the seven previous psalms, Psalm 100 is intended to be our response to God's kingship, making it fitting on Palm Sunday then and now. Psalm 100 is a fitting response. A fitting response. You might even think of it as we get into it here as a how-to manual. Psalm 100, how-to manual. Like all the rules of etiquette for approaching and addressing, I don't know, the King of England. I imagine there's got to be books written about how to do that. The, you know, how to approach the king, what to say to the queen, what not to say to them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I got to believe there are probably experts in all of that. Psalm 100 is that. Psalm 100 is the book, if you will, the summary of it as to how to approach the King of Kings, because that's the context. Verse 4 refers to the courts as in royal courts, context, and comes on the heels, the whole psalm does, comes on the heels of the previous psalms about God's kingship. Like, for instance, in Psalm 93 that says that the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. Like, that's kingship. And then Psalm 94 talks about the fact that he's the judge of the earth, something that all kings used to do, lead, legislate, and judge. And then there's Psalm 95 that says God is a great king. Psalm 96, that splendor and majesty are before him. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns again. Psalm 98, he's king again. And Psalm 99, he's the king in his might. Proclamation after proclamation after proclamation that God is king. God reigns. God is Lord. All of which leads to the fitting response of Psalm 100. The way that the scriptures are ordered is no mistake, Psalms included. Context is king. Leading to a fitting response in this case of Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. You follow along. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. All these exclamation points. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. That's such a fitting description of the crowd on Palm Sunday. It's like they knew about it. It's like they knew about it. I imagine some of them did. Make a joyful noise, it says, and they did. Serve the Lord with gladness, and they did, laying their court or their coats on the ground, a red carpet of sorts. We are his, Psalm 100 says, and they were naming him as their king. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and they did, the gates of his city. And enter his courts with praise, and they did, the courts of his temple. Bless his name, and they did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's like they knew the psalm and responded accordingly, responded fittingly. Or maybe they had no idea about Psalm 100, and they just couldn't help themselves. They just couldn't help themselves because that's how God made us. That's how God has wired us to give a fitting response in the presence of such greatness. We do it all the time at sporting events, and they're not even close to kings or queens, as the case may be. We do it all the time, don't we? We give a fitting response. We give standing ovations. We yell until we're hoarse. We can't hold back. We can't keep it within us. The passion overflows. Oh, God, help us. Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us for such lackluster responses in your presence, Lord. Forgive us. We do it all the time in other settings, but not so much in these settings. Either way, whether they knew the exhortation and encouragement of Psalm 100 or just couldn't help themselves, it still applies to us. A fitting response to do four main things. Fitting response, Psalm 100 is, in the presence of the King, to do four main things. First is to sing. Sing. Look at verse 1. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. The psalmist could have used a lot of words there for noise. I think he chose that one. In fact, I know because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He chose that for very, very good reason. I'll come back to it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, verse 1 says, and the second part of verse 2 says, come into his presence with singing. Singing. Another very purposeful word choice. And those two statements, make a joyful noise to the Lord and come into his presence with singing, those two commands, eliminate all excuses to remain silent. They do. They eliminate all excuses. And just in case it's not obvious here, this not only applies to the Lord, all caps, as in Yahweh, but to Jesus as well. He too is God. He too is King. And these two statements in verses 1 and 2 eliminate all excuses to remain silent in his presence. Excuses like, well, I just don't sing very well, and so that's why I don't open my mouth. Or I'm kind of embarrassed as to what I might sound like. Or I'm worried that I might be a distraction to other people around me. I'm so bad. If that's you, we got plenty in the front row here. Voice goes there, doesn't go there. That's not a commentary on those viewers sitting up here. Oh boy, pull those thoughts back. These statements eliminate those kinds of excuses because it says, make a joyful noise. Noise. And all the earth, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. He eliminates all those who just don't want to. Don't want to sing. Not feeling it today. Or any day. Leading to the conclusion that silence is not always golden in the presence of Jesus. Hear me. This text, among others, indicates that silence is not always golden in the presence of Jesus, and the whole world is going to be held accountable someday for their failure to break it. Someday. Make sure you're not among them. Yes, there are times that we should be quiet before the Lord. Oh, yes, yes. Times that we should shut our mouths and listen to the Spirit of God within us and the Word of God in front of us and the people of God around us. Absolutely. But there are also times that we should sing. Sing. And not just privately, but corporately. Corporately. And the shower and the car are good, for sure. But this is a public setting. This psalm, Psalm 100, the how-to. It's a public setting with other people. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, it says in verse 4, and his courts with praise. Gates and courts were public places in that day. Public places where other people were, where other people gathered. So while it's good to sing privately, for sure, sing away in your car. Absolutely. Sing away in the shower. Sing away in your home. Sing away as you're riding your lawnmower. I think some of the neighbors over the course of the years have thought I'm absolutely nuts because I'll be like just listening to the headphones and just singing at the top of my lungs because I can't hear anything else because the mower is so loud. And I'm sure they're thinking, like peering through the Venetian blinds, like, let's call somebody on this guy. I don't care. Gates and courts are public places, so while it's good to sing privately, the most fitting response is to sing corporately. The most fitting response is to come into the presence of the Lord where two or three are gathered in His name and sing together. That's the most fitting. And when you do, make sure it's joyful. Sing corporately and sing joyfully. Joyfully. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, it says in verse 1. A joyful noise. Like out with the funeral dirge and in with the party. I'm not exaggerating. Out with the funeral dirge and in with the party. Out with apathy and in with exuberance. Out with gloom as if you're on your way to a root canal. And in with glory. Glory. Do you know that we've had people leave our church over this? Grieves me. Don't tell me I have to sing. Don't tell me I have to be joyful. I'll do what I want. Really? Really? Even though the Lord is telling you, the King Himself, if that's you, oh goodness, drop your pride and lift your voice. Change your heart and open your mouth. It's only fitting. It's only fitting, no matter how you sound, because our God reigns and He's in the house. Second, the second fitting response to the kingship of Jesus is to serve. Sing and serve. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Another command. Another command. We often don't think of the Psalms as commands, but they're full of commands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve Him. Like, do you realize that that's one of the reasons that God gave Jesus the kingdom in the first place? This was stunning to me as this dawned on me this past week. One of the reasons that God the Father gave His Son the kingdom that exists right now in the hearts and souls of those who know Him and love Him, saved, as well as the kingdom in the future over all the earth when He returns. One of the reasons God gave all of this to Jesus was that we might serve Him. Because He deserves it. Daniel 7:14, to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. Serve Him. It's one of the reasons. Who are we to drop the ball? And the New Testament picks it up, says the same. Serve the Lord, Romans 12:11. It's part of God's design to receive the glory He deserves. Part of His design. Serve Him. Meaning, do whatever you can and whatever you should to accomplish whatever He wants. That's what it means to serve the Lord. Do whatever you can and whatever you should to accomplish whatever He wants. It doesn't mean doing the bare minimum or doing nothing. It means doing whatever you can. Whatever you can. That is, whatever stage of life or whatever circumstances you find yourself in or whatever your abilities allow. That's what I mean by do whatever you can in serving the Lord. It doesn't mean doing the bare minimum. It certainly doesn't mean doing nothing. But on the other hand, it also doesn't mean doing everything there is either, as if you could. It means doing whatever you should, whatever you can, and whatever you should. You might think of those two phrases as the guardrails of your life so that you don't go into the ditch of doing nothing or the other ditch of doing way more than what you should, in which case you end up abdicating your responsibilities on other aspects of your life. Whatever you can and whatever you should, whatever He prompts you to do, whatever He compels you to do. Whatever He enables you to do with the gifts that He's given you. We've not all been given the very same gifts. We've not all been given the same inclinations, the same desires. But whatever gifts and inclinations we have been given, we ought to do them. We ought to do whatever we should. Serving the king means those two guidelines. Third, to accomplish whatever he wants. If you're going to serve the king as a fitting response to who he is and all that he deserves, make sure that you do whatever you can and whatever you should to accomplish whatever he wants, whatever he wants. Not what you want, but what he wants. Not your own interests. We haven't been designed. We don't live and breathe and we don't have our being to serve our own interests, but to serve his. You say, well, what are the interests of God? Building his church, serving his people, spreading the word, loving your neighbor. Among others, those are some of the biggies of God's interests. And we ought to serve to accomplish those. And of all things, do it with great joy. Whatever you can and whatever you should to do and accomplish whatever he wants with great joy. That's serving the Lord, a la Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness, it says, gladness, happiness, joy, not grudgingly, but eagerly. Listen, leave the joy out and you just as well not serve at all. Serious about that. And that doesn't mean you can sit there and be like, oh, all right, I'm off the hook now. Heavens. Leave the joy out and you just as well not serve at all, no matter how good you are. No matter how good of an upward coach, basketball coach you are, or how good of a children's teacher you are, how good of a greeter or usher or pastor or anything else, your attitude, my attitude, our attitude is far more important than our aptitude. Catch that? Our attitude is far more important than our aptitude, our skill. That's a fitting response. Whatever you can and whatever you should to accomplish whatever he wants with great joy. A great example of which was the first Palm Sunday when the disciples put their coats on the donkey and the crowds laid theirs. The crowd laid their coats on the ground, on the road for Jesus to make an entrance fit for a king, a red carpet of sorts. They did, the disciples and the crowd, in those two actions alone, they did whatever they could to accomplish whatever he wanted. They did whatever they could to accomplish whatever he wanted. They saw a need, they saw an opportunity, and they did what they could. On the other hand, the two disciples who retrieved the donkey in the first place did what they should to accomplish what Jesus wanted. He instructed them to go get it, and they obeyed with gladness and eagerness. They did what they should to accomplish his purpose of revealing himself as king. How about you? Are you serving these days? Like doing whatever you can and whatever you should? Some of you are. Praise God for it. Otherwise, the doors wouldn't open. The kids wouldn't be taught. The ushers wouldn't exist. Parking wouldn't flow. Our students wouldn't grow. You might be like, well, parking doesn't flow anyway. There's so many cars. It's a good problem to have. Praise the Lord. But if we didn't have people serving in those things, it would be even worse. Worship wouldn't even happen. Sound wouldn't air. Video wouldn't go out. People wouldn't be cared for. And the list goes on and on and on. If that's you, bless you. Bless you, bless you for your fitting response to King Jesus. It's not lost on me. It's not lost on us. It's not lost on the Lord. But if that's not you, wait no more. Seriously, some of you, Wait no more. The King is here. Roll up your sleeves and get involved. If like, well, I'm not sure what I should do, who cares? Do something where there's a need and figure it out as you go. You don't have to do it forever. Do something. Oh, for the day that Jesse Slinkman, our small groups pastor, overseas service teams, oh, for the day where he says, Rob, you need to say something from the pulpit that we've got too many people that want to serve. There's such a long waiting list. People can only serve once every 6 months. Lord, haste the day. Make our faith sight. Roll up your sleeves and get involved, not just for our sake. Hear me on this, not just for our sake, to lighten the load and do more and more of the work of ministry that God has given us, but for your sake. Serve for your sake, to lighten your heart and do what you should. It's a fitting response. Third is to follow. Fitting response to the King is to follow the King. Verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep, oh, notice that, the sheep of His pasture. The imperative here, the command here, isn't just to know that God is God because of what He's done and who we are, but to follow Him. Follow Him. Follow the great Shepherd King. That's the implication we find in verse 3. Go where He goes. This is the imperative. Go where He goes, live how He lives, think how He thinks, and do what He wants, because that's what sheep do. Sheep take on the characteristics of their shepherd. Sheep follow where their shepherd goes. When the shepherd settles down for the night, the sheep settle down for the night, and not until. When the shepherd gets up, the sheep get up, and not until. As the sheep of His pasture, we are designed, just like actual sheep, to follow. To follow. There's a pride breaker, isn't it? And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we follow such a King? He made us. We're His. And like, this is His world, His pasture. Why wouldn't you follow such a shepherd? Why wouldn't you follow such a provider of green pastures and still waters? Why wouldn't you? It's a fitting response. Just like it was for the crowds who followed Jesus into Jerusalem. And then the temple. Follow Him. Wherever He leads, follow Him. And by all means and any means, follow Him all the way to glory. All the way. And as you do, number 4, worship. Sing, serve, follow, and worship. That's the last response. Similar to the first, isn't it? Sing. Verse 4 says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. That's worship through and through. If you ever wondered, like, what does it mean to worship? Just go to Psalm 100, verse 4. Like, come to the King and worship. Worship. That's a fitting response. But don't just come any old way. Don't. Goodness, you wouldn't enter the presence of a dignitary in our day and age, an earthly person, just any old way. Somebody that you highly revere and highly respect. Somebody whose blog that you follow, or video blog, or TikTok, that whatever it is, you just wouldn't enter into their presence any old way. So don't do it with Jesus. Oh man, don't do it with Jesus. Come with an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. That's the idea of verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, it says. Thanksgiving. That certainly does not mean with just words of thanksgiving without heart. Words of gratitude without heart. Certainly, the implication is Make sure that there's heart behind the words. Make sure that there's heart in your words. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak words of gratitude and thanksgiving just because we don't have heart. It means that we ought to get on our knees and do whatever we need to do in order to have the heart that utters the words of thanksgiving and gratitude. Come with an attitude of gratitude. Enter his presence with gratitude in your heart and gratefulness on your lips. That doesn't mean that you can't or shouldn't lament in worship sometimes. You know, mourn with him like on Good Friday. But that it should still be accompanied by gratitude. As well as, second, a posture of praise. Worship with an attitude of gratitude and a posture of praise. A posture of praise from your heart to your hands. Make sure it's all saying glory to God in the highest. Or maybe your knees, whatever it is. Make sure that it's a posture of praise. And third, come with an expression of exaltation. That's like my best effort in the last 10 years at alliteration right there. Attitude of gratitude, posture of praise, expression of exaltation. I say all the time in trying to help others in preaching, like if you can be clever and clear, both, awesome, do it. But if you have to sacrifice one, sacrifice the clever. Just be clear. That's mostly where I'm at because I don't have the creativity, but the Lord gave a few phrases here, right? Expression of exaltation. Make sure you lift high the name of Jesus. That exaltation. First in your heart, and then once again in your words. It's a fitting response. And it always will be. Always will be. The how-to of Psalm 100 will always be a fitting response. Sing, serve, follow, and worship will always be our MO. Always, always. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. Will the Lord ever stop being good? No. So therefore, our MO should always be sing, serve, follow, and worship all the way into eternity. Will the Lord ever cease to exist? No, absolutely not. And so our response should always be sing, serve, follow, and worship. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures. How long? How long? Forever, forever. Those of you who already put your Bibles away, you weren't sure. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love. You see, these last couple of statements are meant to amplify the first statement. For the Lord is good. How is he good? How? His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, praise God forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. He is good and he does good, and his love will never wane and never end, and neither will his faithfulness to those who are his. It's Old Testament language for eternal life and life to the full. His steadfast love endures forever. That's only true of those who are his. Endures forever, his love does. And his faithfulness to all generations, it's only true of those who are his. What else is there to do than to sing, serve, follow, and worship? It's a fitting response, and it always will be on Palm Sunday and every day. So what do you say we stand and we get at it?